in Luke again. We celebrated the holidays, and but getting back to our time through the Bible. So let's turn to Luke chapter 12 for today. Luke chapter 12. Now, if you have forgotten or if you're new, the whole theme of the book of Luke is Luke did tons of research to give to us an account of Jesus' life to show that our faith is reliable, that we have a reliable faith. And from that research that Luke did, he includes a large section of Jesus' ministry that the other Gospels don't. The year before Jesus is crucified. And that's where we're at right now, in this time when many of those who were following Jesus have stopped following him as he's getting closer to the cross. Now, that means that when we see crowds before Jesus, it's a different kind of crowd. These are crowds that are far more interested in his miracles than his teachings. And so what we will find Jesus frequently doing is he'll address his remaining disciples privately while he's healing the sick or helping the oppressed. Now, in chapter 12, that's exactly what happened. It says that in verse 1, in the meantime, when they were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say to his disciples. So, you know, as this different crowd that's not thinking about loving each other and listening to his teaching, they're there to be healed, they're there to be helped. While Jesus does that, he's telling his disciples, you know, something privately. And what he's warning them here in chapter 12 is to not be like the Pharisees. So into this private moment where he's instructing his faithful, all of a sudden a man from the crowd shouts out a demand. And that demand gives Jesus an opportunity to teach both the disciples and the crowd an important lesson. And the lesson is, make sure you're treasuring the right things. So chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "And one of the company said unto him," Jesus, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." So here we see into this moment, this discordant note, as Jesus is teaching his disciples, all of a sudden some guy shouts out, and literally it says, "Tell my brother," it's not a request, it's a demand, "tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, Deuteronomy 21:17 stated that the way that culture worked is that the oldest would receive a double portion. And so in Deuteronomy 21:17, it's not that God says that's the way it has to be. He explains that if you've got a situation where there's like a stepson and a regular son, it still doesn't matter. The oldest one, the firstborn, is the one that gets the double portion. The idea is you can't show favoritism because you like one kid more than the other. It says that's how it needs to be. So that's where this idea comes from. So this guy, even though that was traditionally the way things were, and God's word supported that you're not to show favoritism, this guy says, "I want it, the inheritance should be split evenly." To which, clearly his brother has disagreed here, which means neither of them are right. So now he demands that Jesus, without hearing both sides, rules against his brother and in his favor. Now Jesus responds to this absurd demand appropriately. He says unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider, a mediator between you, over you?" It's interesting that Jesus would say this because the Bible says that Jesus will judge the world in righteousness someday, right? That's what the Bible says. So even though Jesus had every right to step into this role, he didn't because that wasn't his Father's plan right now. Now that's interesting when you compare that with another person that God called to ministry, Moses. What did Moses do when he tried to take the role that God had said he would have, but tried to do it in his timing? He ended up murdering an Egyptian, right? Now, God had called him to be the deliverer, but that wasn't God's plan right then. See, Moses murdered a man and covered it up in an attempt to step into his role before God's time. And I think we have to be careful because we can very easily make the same mistake. So how can you tell if you're making that mistake? Well, are your actions or attitudes unbiblical even if it accomplishes a good thing? Then you're stepping into something that before the time. You know, Moses, it wasn't that God didn't call him to be the deliverer, and it wasn't that it was a bad thing to rescue his fellow Israelite. But to murder an Egyptian and then cover it up, now he's entered into a territory that we know is not right. And so we can know that that was not God's time. Or maybe are you taking responsibility that the Bible hasn't given to you? I'm the pastor here, so if I see your kids running around, I will tell them to stop because I don't want them to harm those who may have difficulty getting around. But I'm not going to parent your kid. That's your job. That's not my job. Frequently, though, because much of my life is public, people feel the freedom to parent my children. And they have said some very nasty things to my kids at times when they've sought to do so. Please don't do that. I'm not saying this because it's happened recently. It hasn't. But the idea is that's not your role, your responsibility. I was talking to somebody in between the services, and they were saying, you know, it is interesting how, you know, you have a different compassion for your child than you would for someone else's child. And it's usually exemplified by when we see a child in the store or something acting up, and we're like, my child would never do that. And then, of course, you know, your child's doing it like, you know, 2 hours later somewhere else. But you have compassion because, you know, they haven't slept, or, you know, you probably shouldn't have had them at the store at that time because they needed to eat or something along those lines. And so you have compassion. And so you deal with it, but you deal with it in a way that communicates you love them. Whereas the other time, you know, you're seeing the kid acting up and you're just sneering at him like, yeah. The point is when we have attitudes like that, we're stepping into a responsibility that the Bible doesn't give to us. And that's just an example, but there's many ways that we can do that. So that's how you can tell if you're making the same mistake. I am fascinated by the fact that Jesus' response is basically, that's not my job. I mean, right? That's what he's telling. He's saying, that's not my job. You're asking me to do something that isn't my job. And there are things that are not your job, you know? And if you cross over and try to take on a responsibility that God hasn't given you, you're going to end up in trouble. Or if you have attitudes and actions that are unbiblical to do a good thing, it's before God's time. Or it's not God's call for you. Now, I love what David Goodzik said about this. He said, it's not that Jesus was unconcerned about justice, but he was all too aware that this man's covetousness would do him more harm than not having his share of the inheritance. That's powerful. And so Jesus does what his father did tell him to do, what his job was to do, to teach people about God's kingdom. And so upon hearing this, he deals with the man, says, not my job. And then he turns to the crowd and he says, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Two truths that Jesus relays to the crowd here. Number one, he warns them against covetousness. The phrase take heed means you must pay really close attention to something. The phrase beware means to keep away from something or to keep close guard on something so it doesn't harm you. So it's like a double guarding here. You need to pay close attention to keeping away from something. You need to pay close attention to being on guard so that something doesn't harm you. And what is it? It's covetousness. I must pay close attention to keeping a vigilant guard against covetousness. Now, what's covetousness? It's simply the strong desire to have more material possessions. Now, why does Jesus give such a heavy warning against a strong desire for more material possessions? Well, we read it in our scripture reading, because covetousness is the root of all kinds of evil. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. And we're not going to read the whole passage. I just want to read verses 9 through 11. He says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, but they that will be rich, in other words, not those that are rich, but those that desire to be rich, those that are pursuing riches, he says, they will fall into temptation and a snare, a trap. You will fall into temptation and a trap. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, desires, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Which while some coveted after the money, coveted after riches, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, does that sound like good anywhere in there? Like, that sounds horrible. Like, there are two ways I'm afraid of dying. One I'm okay with, you know, because I don't think it'll happen. One is being eaten by a T-Rex. I think I'm okay there, all right? Although, if I go to a Jurassic Park movie, I get worried for a few weeks. But the second thing is drowning. Because no one usually drowns because they just drown. They just, you know, well, now I'm in water and now I'm dead. It's because you struggle. There's no way to get air, or you just can't keep yourself afloat anymore. It is something where you just get dragged under, and it sounds horrible to me. And Paul, when he uses a description for what the pursuit of riches, what covetousness will do to you, using that word, he could have picked any word, but using that word, it means it will, you will not be able to keep up with it, and it will drag you down to destruction and perdition. So instead, O man of God, he tells Timothy, flee those things. Instead of pursuing or, you know, desiring those things, run away from the pursuit of riches, the covetousness. Be on guard is what Jesus said. And Paul is echoing those words. Run away from it. And instead pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Now keep your finger there because we'll return to it in a little bit. But Jesus is warning here. He warns against covetousness because it's destructive. It's the root of all kinds of evil. But the second part of this verse, he also gives this warning because covetousness stems from a wrong understanding of the meaning of life. So Jesus, he wants to teach us to warn us against covetousness and to explain that life isn't about accumulating possessions. He says, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. The word consists there, it means to possess certain characteristics. So he says, a man's life does not possess certain characteristics, whether if you're searching for happiness, if you're searching for security, if you're searching to belong, whatever it is, you fill in the blank. Those characteristics that you, your life will not find those characteristics in the abundance of the things which you possess. Your ability to pull from an excessive amount of possessions won't give you what you're longing for. It can't. It can't. And that's because life isn't about the ability to pull from my possessions to fulfill any need. It can't. There were times in my life, you know, when me and Beverly first got married, I worked at Chick-fil-A and I mean, I was a GM, but I still made $7.50 an hour because that's what it was back then. So get off my lawn. But that was tough, you know. We lived on $21,000 a year. We had a house, you know, whatever. But, you know, you didn't go into the fridge and you didn't see a lot of goodies, okay? It was the bare necessities. And it was a lot of pasta, a lot of ramen, a lot of hamburger helper. It was a lot of that because that's, you know, we just had to make the ends meet. Now, I don't live quite that way now. We still live on a budget and stuff. But the fridge has some nice things here and there. But you know what's interesting? The same way I felt when I opened up the fridge and I thought, eggs, you know, whatever, blah, blah, blah. Now I feel that way about the stuff that's in the fridge now. You know what I'm saying? I wish I had this flavor of ice cream instead of that. It's no different because none of those things can fulfill. No matter how much you accumulate, life isn't about the ability to pull from my possessions to fulfill a need. Living is about accumulating something else, something that does fulfill. And to illustrate this, Jesus shares a parable with the crowd. It says in verse 16, and he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of you. And then whose shall those things be which you have provided? Now we get two perspectives on the situation here. We get the rich man and then we get God's perspective. Now a parable is an illustration or a story that's meant to teach one principle. So it's not this deep theological thing. It's just meant to teach one thing. And that's verse 21. We'll get to that later. But we get two perspectives here that illustrate this truth. The first one is the rich man's perspective. Now, to understand the situation, this guy, he already had the ability to pull from an excessive amount of possessions. He was a rich man. But he hits the jackpot with an amazing crop that year. And so what's his reaction to this new windfall? He thinks, what'll I do? I have nowhere to put all this extra stuff. I know. I'll pull down my current storage places and I'll build bigger storage places. And there I'll bestow not just all the fruits here, but everything, all the stuff I've saved up, all of my possessions. And I will say to my soul, it's interesting, my body is not who I am. I communicate who I am through my body, but my body has changed over the years. It was wee and little when I first came into the world, cute and adorable. Not so much now. As I got older, I became handsomer and stronger, and in the strength of my, of my prime, I'm almost ending that. And I was able to snag a wife. But as time goes by and how the body begins to break down, my hair changes color. I have less of it there and more of it in places I don't want to tell you about. So these things occur where the body changes. And so even though it's still me communicating to you, it's not the same over time. My soul is really what is most me, my will, my intellect, my emotions. And even though that changes too over time, it's still the personality is still there. It's uniquely will, it's uniquely me. So that's the part of me that goes on living when my body dies. And so he's saying to that part of him, the part that lives forever, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. I mean, you're good. Basically, you don't need to work at anything else anymore. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, if life solely consisted of being able to pull from an excessive amount of possessions, if that's the case, then this man would be correct. He's done working. He can eat, drink, and be merry. He's got everything he needs. But Jesus has already told us that life doesn't consist of the things a person possesses. So when God enters the scene, he has a completely different opinion about the situation. He says to the man, "Thou fool." Sounds harsh. What it means is to not use your mind is what a fool is, someone who doesn't use his mind. God says, "You haven't thought this through correctly. You've ignored some very important things when you came to this conclusion." For he says to him, "Thy soul shall be required of you, and then who shall these things be which you have provided?" The word there, required, means to be demanded. My life was never my own. Never been my own, never will be my own. God gave it to me. He breathed life into me and I became a living soul. And so my life will return back to God when he decrees so. So this man's great planning was all useless because he didn't bring a single bit of anything. There wasn't a single thing in those bigger barns that would have sustained him for the rest of his life. There wasn't a single thing that he took with him into eternity. The only thing remaining for him that he could take with him was his relationship with the Lord, which clearly he didn't invest in him, or God wouldn't have called him a fool. And that's why he's a fool. And so it says, verse 21, "So is he." In other words, you're like this rich man if you lay up treasure for yourself and you're not rich toward God. "So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." To be rich there, it means to acquire a great amount of something. And it's a present participle, which means this should be something that we're pursuing. This should be our constant pursuit, is to be rich toward God, to acquire a great amount of God in our lives. That's what we should be doing, okay? And if we aren't doing that, and we're just laying up treasure for ourselves here, then we're like this foolish rich man. Now, what is interesting is it wasn't wrong for this man to be rich. Jesus never condemns that. Nor was it wrong for him to put away supplies for the future. There was no critique there. The problem was that this rich man didn't guard against covetousness. And because he didn't guard against covetousness, he ended up with an incorrect view of life that led him to value possessions most and to invest his life into safeguarding those things, which led to really not living at all, because he died that night. Now, if you went out and asked 100 different people if they'd take a life where they could say what this man said in verse 19, "I have everything I need, I don't need to work, I eat, drink, and be merry." If you could say, "Is that the type of life you'd like to have? Is that life?" I dare say many of them would say, "I could stop working, I could eat whatever I want, whenever, enjoy whatever I want, whenever I want." Man, that would be living. That would be living. But is that living? Sadly, I think many don't want to hear that question because it's not usually about being rich like this guy is. It's usually about something else I've made my life about. If God doesn't want me to experience my definition of happiness, then I don't need God. That's why Jesus said we need to guard against covetousness. If we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says some very heavy things when he talks about covetousness. He says in verse 9, but they that will be rich, they fall into temptation and a trap. It's a trap. It's a trap. I mean, you're going to end up in trouble. You know, it looks good. I mean, you know, it's funny. You know, when you're trying to catch something, you know, you put out things that it will want. You put out things that will make it come close. Put out things that will lower its inhibitions and make it not think correctly about its own safety. And that's what the pursuit of things are. It's a trap that lures you, lowers your inhibitions, that would normally say, not a good idea. And you end up, the trap snapping on you. And as a result, you fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts. You begin to desire things that are not wise to desire. You begin to desire things that hurt yourself and others. And they drown you in destruction and perdition. When you covet after those things, you can err from the faith. That's where the trap is. You can end up going astray from what the faith says and end up with lots of sadness. I mean, you read that and I mean, that's like a big warning sign. You know, when we were over in Israel, they have these fences up by the Lebanon border where because of the war that occurred there about 15 years ago, there were landmines all over the place. And so they have all these signs, do not go walking around in there. Because we haven't been able to, because of the danger of the area, because Lebanon's right there still, and Hamas, you know, still there. They say, you know, we can't get these things out, so just don't go in there. That's what this warning's like. There are landmines all over the place. And may you maybe walk a little bit without stepping on one? Yeah, maybe. But eventually, it ends in sadness. And then eventually, you get caught in the trap. So this is why Jesus said we need to guard against covetousness. Be a heavy guard against covetousness. Because it ends in sadness. And so, you know, I ask you this morning, you know, have you maybe stopped investing into your marriage because your spouse isn't making you happy? You know, maybe it's not riches that you're after, but it's just some other characteristic that you're looking for from other things, whether they be people or possessions or things that you could purchase. Have you stopped investing into your marriage because your spouse isn't making you happy? Or have you stopped investing into your coworkers because your job isn't making you happy? We don't find real living from any of those things. Now, Jesus, he says all this to the crowds, but in verse 22, he now turns to the disciples to remind them where their treasure needs to be lest they become like the crowd. And so beginning in verse 22, Jesus teaches his disciples seven things they need to understand if they're going to avoid covetousness. He says, number one, they need to not worry about their needs. He says, therefore I say unto you, therefore, in other words, so you don't become like that foolish man. He says, so is he. He says, therefore, I don't want you to become like he. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. For the life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. The word there, phrase there, take no thought, it means to have anxious concerns about what you'll eat and about what you'll wear. Listen, I get it. Even though living is more than these things, we need food and we need clothing. While that's true, I don't need to be anxiously concerned about them. You see the difference? Knowing you have a need is different than being anxiously concerned about them. God knows what you need. He made you. He knows what it takes to survive. And not only that, he loves you. So like the rest of creation, you and I, we must trust him, which is his second point he wants to teach. Number one, don't worry about your needs. Number two, you need to understand God's care. Verse 24 says, consider the ravens. The word consider there, it's a command from Jesus. So no one's leaving here until we do it. It means to give careful consideration to something so that you can understand its significance. We need to ponder the ravens until we get it. Otherwise, we'll be tempted to worry. So again, no one's leaving until we all understand it. Consider the ravens. Why? For they neither sow nor reap. They neither have storehouses nor barn. And God feeds them. How much more are you better than the fowls, the birds? What's the point? The word they're better than, it means to be more valuable than, to be worth more to someone than them. God cares for all of his creation, but human beings have greater value to God. Now that's not to diminish animals or to excuse cruelty to them. That's not the point. The point is if God, it emphasizes that if God provides food for them and he cares for them, but he cares more for us, then how much more will he provide for our needs? We need to understand and know that we need to not worry about our needs, but we need to understand that God cares for us and he will take care of us. He cares for us and he will take care of us. So you and I, we don't need to worry. In fact, what does worrying help the situation? It doesn't. Verse 25. And which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If you then be not able to do that thing which is least, why do you take thought for the rest? Now, I have to confess to you guys that I always had a strong disagreement with God on this one. Seriously. He would say, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your stature? I'm thinking, okay, I get that. Well, if you can't do that which is least, you know, the smallest of things, time out here. Adding to my stature, I would not count that as the smallest of things on my list for the day. I mean, going on a rack where they stretch me out, you know, and maybe get me like an eighth of an inch, you know, after I'm done with all the pain it comes through does not sound like an easy task. So I would read this and I would get confused and I would say, Lord, it doesn't make sense. That's not a small thing. That's a big thing to try to increase my height. I don't think I can do it. The reason is I had a problem with this because I didn't understand it. Most linguists believe that this should be translated 1 hour to his life. 1 hour to his life. So the idea here, which of you with taking thought, which of you with anxious worry can add 1 hour to his life? If you then be not able to do that thing which is least. So the idea here is that adding 1 hour to your life is a small thing. And that is true. There are many ways you could to care for your body so that you can add more than an hour to your life. You can add much more. You can add many hours to your life. You can exercise better. You can eat better. You can go see Dr. John. You can do all sorts of things that will be helpful to you. But worry isn't one of those things. In fact, worry will actually subtract hours from your life because of the trauma that stress places on the body. So there are many little things you could do to add an hour to your life, but worry isn't one of them. So if worry can't help in that easy task that you and any of us could add some time to our lives by taking better care of ourselves, if worry can't help in that easy task, then why would you and I expect it to help us in other areas? It can't. Which shows the third lesson that Jesus is trying to teach them. Not only do we not need to worry, not only do we need to understand God's care for us, but we need to understand that worry is the other side of covetousness. Worry is simply the other side of covetousness because both of those things, worry and covetousness, lay hold of the lie that life is about possessing things. Both of them do, as they're just come at it from different angles. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, fine, all right, Pastor Earl, I trust God to meet my needs and live a dull, miserable life. Thank you for this Sunday. If you're thinking that, I understand, but you're missing the point. God loves you. You know, he wants to bless you. It's not about just trusting God for survival. That's not what life is about. It's trusting that I will find fulfillment, that I'll find real life in trusting him. And that's the fourth thing he's trying to teach them, that God can do better than we can. Look at verse 27. He says, consider the lilies, how they grow. So again, we have to understand something until we get it. We got to ponder on it, think about it until we get it deep into our hearts. And what is it? We need to consider, think about the lilies. Those are uncultivated flowers out in the wild. How they grow, by what means they grow. How do wildflowers grow? I mean, there is no job out there, go water wildflowers. right? Nothing like that. I mean, there may be somebody does it every once in a while. I might question their sanity, but maybe they're out there watering the wildflowers. But most of us, you know, you have cultivated flowers and you have the wildflowers. And, you know, people will go out and they'll photograph the wildflowers, probably much more than they go and photograph your flowers. Why is that? Because God does something that none of us can do, makes something so beautiful. So much so that the Lord says, they toil not, they don't spin, and yet I say to you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of those. Solomon, at the height of his powers, what that all of his glory means, at the height of his greatness, was not clothed like they are. Now, Solomon was the wealthiest human being who ever lived. He was also one of the most depressed people who ever lived. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, the emo book in the Bible, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, it's not worth living. But he concludes that because he's tried everything. He had the greatest abundance of possessions to pull out of to try to find whatever characteristic it was he was looking for. Whatever he was trying to find his life to consist of, he had all the resources and he sure enough pulled from them. And every time he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, it's worthless, I'm miserable. It's estimated that Solomon earned $1.1 billion just in gold each year. That doesn't include other forms of tribute. He had unlimited amount of supply to pull from. But what's interesting is while some of that was from the Lord said he'd bless him, much of it was gained through treaties with other nations, treaties that made him violate God's commands. So much of it was self-gotten. What about the wildflowers? Nothing self-gotten. They don't toil, they don't spin, but they're clothed by God alone. And they're far more beautiful than anything Solomon ever wore. Now, if then, verse 28, God so clothes the grass, if that's how he takes care of the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow you use it for baking fuel, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Because that's where it's at. Well, fine, I'll just be miserable, not have anything. Be with food and clothing, I'll be content, like Paul says, you know. That's a very little amount of faith. Because it doesn't understand how much better God can do for us than we can do for us. And how much better he wants to do for us than we want to do for us. See, covetousness causes us to question God's love. When we question God's love, we question his revealed truth, which erodes our faith in him and clouds our focus on what life is really about. It's about knowing him, being close to him, about resting in his love. Now, if we're going to do that, we must reject the idea that life is about possessions. And that's the fifth thing that Jesus is telling his disciples. We need to reject the notion that life is about possessions. Verse 29. And seek not ye that what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be of a doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. The phrase there, seek not, it literally means stop seeking these things. Stop trying to find these things. Stop looking for what you shall eat, what you shall drink. Neither be of a doubtful mind. Stop being of a doubtful mind. It means to be up in the air, hovering between hope and fear. It means to be restless, anxious, worried. He says, reject covetousness. That's how the nations of the world do it. He says, reject worry because God knows you need these things. He loves you. He knows what you need. Reject this notion that life is about what you have. But instead, number six, Jesus wants to teach them to pursue knowing God and his ways first. He says in verse 31, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, when we talk about seeking the kingdom of God, what does that even mean? I mean, it's a phrase, you know, we say all the time, you know, and we quote that scripture all the time, usually from Matthew, not Luke. But what does it mean to seek God's kingdom? Well, you can't have a kingdom without a king, right? So part of seeking God's kingdom is seeking the king. It's seeking God. It's seeking to know him. But you also can't have a kingdom without principles, rules, the kingdom consists of. So not only does it refer to knowing him, but it refers to his way of doing things. That needs to be our number one priority, knowing him and his way of doing things. And when I am successful in that, and I'm seeking to know him, seeking to know his way of doing things, he says that he will add all these things to you. The word there, add, it means he'll provide all these things for you, all of our needs. Now, you might be doing the calculations in your mind. You're going, wait a second, Will. So what if I'm not successful in doing that? You know, I fail so often in following the Lord. Does that mean God's going to get me or punish me or withhold provision from me? That's why Jesus gives verse 32. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, I like that phrase, little flock. It, like a big flock would be like threatening anyway, you know? You'd be like, oh no, a bunch of sheep. But we're not even that. We're not even the terrifying menace of a bunch of sheep running around, not knowing where they're going. We're little flock. We're weak. You know, in Psalm, I think it's 103, Psalm 103, you can read the whole Psalm on your own time, but it says that the Lord knows our frame, that we're simply dust. And he pities us like a father pities his children. God knows our frame. He is patient. He is gracious. He is merciful. It's his good pleasure. It's what he wants to do. His desire. He enjoys giving us the kingdom. See, God is far more willing to give you himself and to teach you his ways than you are to find them. He knows our weaknesses. That's why Jesus did what he did for us on the cross, so it would be finished. So just keep seeking him. Just keep seeking his way of doing things. And even when you fail, keep the right thing in priority. Don't be afraid. He'll give you the kingdom. And lastly, his exhortation, number 7, is to store up heavenly treasure instead of earthly treasure. He says, sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which do not wax old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief can approach, neither moth corrupt. Why? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Don't let covetousness or worry rule your life. Instead, invest your life into storing up things that do last forever. So then what lasts forever? People. People last forever. My relationship with God, that lasts forever. Invest in those things. Because what we invest in shows what's most important to us. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If I invest into possessions in this life, then my heart will go with it. And I'll adopt the mindset of the rich man of this parable, you know, where I will be a fool. And I will fall into foolish and hurtful lusts. I will be drowned in, you know, destruction and perdition because of the deceitfulness, the trap of covetousness. If I invest into eternal things, my relationship with God, other people, then I'll have a right view of life. And like verse 21 tells us, I'll be rich toward God. That's what this man who made his complaint was missing. He was covetousness. He wasn't rich toward God. And so Jesus exhorts his disciples at the end. He says, don't be worried about your needs. Understand God's care. Know that worry is the other side of covetousness. Know that God can do better than we can. Reject the notion that life is about possessions. Pursue knowing God and his ways and store up heavenly treasure. And when you do that, your heart will be in the right place. You'll have a right view of life and you'll be rich toward God. Amen. So where's your treasure this morning? You say, how do I know? Well, you can identify it by where your heart is. What do you want most? Are you pursuing possessions here? Or are you constantly worried about your possessions here? Are you constantly chasing happiness or belonging or one of the other things that I mentioned or didn't mention? If any of those are true, what better time than celebrating the Lord's Supper to fix it? Right? When we hold the bread that represents the fact that he stepped out of heaven and into our world to die for our sins, and then we hold the cup and we meditate on the fact that his sin, his death on the cross has washed us entirely of our sins. What better time to fix our hearts and to put our treasure in the right place than when we remember what Jesus did? To remember God's love and how he proved it on the cross, and to recommit ourselves to treasuring him above everything else. Now, if your heart is in the right place, your treasure is in the right place, then, you know, if your view of life is correct, then it's still a great reason to celebrate afresh the one that we treasure, right? This is a special time. But maybe you're here today and Jesus isn't your treasure. May I ask you a question before we celebrate this supper together? How's the other treasure working out for you? Whatever it might be, the thing you're chasing or pursuing and not Jesus, how's it working out for you? Even if you say it's good now, even if you could say it would satisfy you for the rest of your life, although I think there are very few people who've lived who could ever even claim they had the resources to say that. Even if you could, I guarantee you someone else will get it when you're gone. I guarantee you, you won't take any of it with you. So what will you do then? Because you'll have no treasure. Why not make Jesus your treasure instead? Because then you never lose it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you told the parable of the man who went into a field and he found a treasure in the field, and so he purchased the whole field so he could get the treasure. Well, Lord, you said that treasure was us. You purchased the whole world, even though you knew someone would reject you, Lord, that you might redeem us. And you gave up everything for it, Lord. You gave up everything for it. You, who had heaven, perfection, everything being done the way it's supposed to be done, and you stepped into our world to live amongst our sin, to teach us of your ways, and then to die so we wouldn't have to, that we might be forgiven. Lord, we thank you for that great love, that you're the example of putting the treasure in the right place in eternal things. So Lord, this morning, as we remember what you did for us in stepping into our world and going to the cross, and we celebrate that, Lord, we want to make you our treasure. We want to make other people our treasure, Lord, giving our lives away that we might have eternal treasure that never fades. So Lord, we commit that to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as the ushers are about to pass out the communion elements, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you, give your life to Christ. This is for believers. You know, give your life to Christ and then you can participate with us. But if not, it's not just a do. When you hold the cup and the bread, you're declaring, I believe Jesus died for me. And it makes a mockery of the Lord if you're going to do that when you don't believe that. But my exhortation to you is not to just let it pass by, but to give your life to Christ, make Jesus your treasure, and then we can all celebrate together. Amen? We're going to worship. We're going to sing a song as it's passed out. And as it is, you know, tell the Lord you're thankful or give your life to him or recommit yourself to him. But then as the song's over, we're going to read some scripture and we're going to have some quiet time with the Lord, and then we'll partake together. So hold on to it till the end.